Well, folks, we looked at another one of the Psalms that are found in the fourth book of the Psalter. And I began this morning with sort of a entreaty to be watchful in our reading of the Psalms. And there are certain things that you can look for in a section like this. And I confess, you read them through at one reading, or you'd say, well, there's not much differentiation between a lot of these psalms. They give similar statements about God. They give similar exhortations to God's people. You have lots of repetition that goes on here. And I try to say, note those repetitions. Those repetitions are designed to capture your attention. And I think repetition is one of the things that God does in the way of instruction to us. And so that's not a bad thing. Again, Paul says, to say the same things is for me not irksome, for you it's safe. And so he said the same things again, over again. Peter says he repeated the same things to stir up their pure minds by way of remembrance. So there's awfully good reasons that God repeats things for our remembrance, to call things to mind. But it's not only repetition that's very instructive. I mentioned a couple of other things that also we should take note of as we give a careful reading to the Word of God. Again, I think I might say that one of the things that I think we do to our detriment in reading the Scriptures is that we read too fast. I know that kind of conflicts with other counsel that I've given, to read widely, to read broadly, but there's a place for that too. There's a place to get a broad exposure to all of God's Word. To have times you just, you know, read through a book and, you know, not necessarily being careful reader, but there's also time to go back over that same book with a greater measure of care. And as we would read the Scriptures with greater measures of care, there's certain things that are there to notice. And what would some of those things be? Anybody remember from this morning? I see heads nodding up and down. Feel free to chime in.
Things that are repeat.
Okay, well, repetition, yeah, okay, that's one, the first thing, and that's, yeah, and in addition to repetition, what are some of the others?
Well, sometimes things seem to be opposing one another, so you have to and look to see exactly what, you know, both things are true.
Okay. And can you give me an example of something that might seem inconsistent, or something that...
Yeah, I'm trying to think in the...
It was mentioned this morning.
Well, one of them was like mercy and justice or something of that nature.
Okay, okay. Sometimes people would think that mercy and justice are direct opposites. We need mercy, we don't need justice. But really, we need both. And justice is not a negative thing, not at least at all times. There is such a thing as retributive justice, which is divine punishment. Certainly, we don't want divine punishment, but yet divine chastisement is what children receive from the hands of their fathers. And that's a good thing. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he disciplines, and scourges every son whom he receives. So that's not a bad thing. But also, there is not just retributive justice, or the fatherly chastisement of the people of God. There's also that matter of restorative justice. And I think, you know, you see the positive statements about justice. The Lord loves justice. Justice is something we should desire, not just in terms of waiting for the return of Jesus, when ultimately all things are made new, but even in this world. I mean, God's establishing a kingdom. He's king over the nations. He is spreading the word of the kingdom through his people. And his people are to be in the midst of the darkness and the degradation and the cruelty and the ugliness of this world. We're his representatives to show forth truth and righteousness and goodness and beauty, so that the world that sees God's people will be impacted by those things. And there's, you know, a couple of different ways that people are impacted by the way in which the church lives. And part of it, of course, is the special grace of the gospel that they come to receive, and they themselves then become part of the kingdom and part of the display of goodness and truth and love and all of the virtues and blessings that reflect the God we worship and serve. But also in the common grace of God, the lives of God's people are a reproof. It becomes a restraint upon the wickedness of the human heart. I mean, I remember when I was in the military. In the military, you see this really clearly: you go in the midst of a bunch of worldly soldiers. Their language reflects their values. Their references to women reflect their values. And here you are as Joe Christian in the midst of all of this. You all see the chick track about Joe Christian. He's praying by his cot and looking to witness the gospel. Well, I was Joe Christian in the military trying to witness the gospel. And I noticed that it's not only the direct confrontation that you give. It's just the fact that people know that you don't use the same language that they use. You don't have the same interest in the things they have, that then begins to restrain their behavior. And oftentimes, if they use language that they... You don't even need to rebuke them. They'll say, excuse me, Paul. You know, that's what they would do oftentimes. And then at times, people who were just worldly soldiers would come to me and say, you know, I just see that you're not the same as everybody else. And I just see that there's a difference about you. And I'm just, you know, I want to know about that. And in close quarters with other people, that became apparent to soldiers I served within the military. And it gave me opportunity to bear witness to the gospel. And it just also gave me the opportunity just to show Christian beliefs and Christian principles and to encourage people in their lostness to realize that the way of the world is not the way of God. And to, you know, even if they didn't become Christians, I oftentimes would tell people, it's just a wasteful life that you're living. You're heading towards misery. God's ways work, and we reflect that to the people of the world. And so the kingdom is spread in those ways. The rules and laws of the king, by the fact that people are converted to righteousness, and the fact that the church has an impact for righteousness in the community. I think of Ed and Sue when they lived over in Twin Lakes Village, and all of the kids that became friendly with Mandy and Allison in those years that would go over to your house, and they would, you know, a lot of them didn't become Christians, but a lot of them said, you know, we just saw order, we saw love, we saw just the way in which the Gray's family operated and worked, something that was refreshing. And that's what we're to be to this world, showing forth a better way, showing forth the way of righteousness, the way of beauty, the way of love, the way of truth. So anyway, let me get back to how to get down that rabbit. I went down that trail, and I went down there for something. Oh, yes, the contrasts of what seems to be contrast between mercy and justice. God's concerned that we should reflect the principles of justice and righteousness and truth in the world in a way that brings restoration. And sometimes that's, again, through conversion. Sometimes that's just having an impact in the society as light and as salt. So that's, again, things that seem to be contrasting. Explore. But they're put together. They're put together. They're not separated. God's word puts them together. How do they work together? There's another example I gave in the message this morning. Do you recall what that other message was, that other thing that seems to be opposed, but yet God's word sticks it together?
Coming to God as a father.
Okay.
At the same time, he's God in heaven.
Okay.
Holy name.
Yes.
So come up to him.
Yes. Yeah, and here in the text, what got me onto that subject of Lloyd-Jones's message was the way in which the Psalms, which say the Lord reigns, in the other Psalms in this section, say the reaction should be, let the earth rejoice. Let the earth rejoice that the Lord is king. But it's in this Psalm, it says, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. And you say, well, wait a minute. You can't really do both. Do you want the nations to rejoice that he's king? Do you want the nations to tremble that he's king? I mean, in our minds, rejoicing and trembling, they don't belong together. And yet, God's word puts them together. Rejoice with trembling, the second Psalm. Within the midst of the joy we have at the revelation of a God of mercy and love and compassion and reconciliation and salvation, a God who rescues us from our sins, there's also the recognition of who this God is as the transcendent God, as the holy God, as the God who dwells in light unapproachable. So we draw near to him with reverent joy, with trembling joy. It's almost too good to think we're invited to come to commune with a being such as this God. Now, granted, he's clothed in humanity in the person of Christ, but yet he's a majestic God, and there is to be that sense of reverence as well as joy. So, again, you note those things that seem to be contrasting, and you say, well, if God's word puts it together, I got to figure out how it goes together as part of how we meditate upon the scriptures, noting that, I wouldn't put that together myself. Why does God's word put it together? And you kind of try to look to work those things through. There's some other things I said this morning about the things we should be noting in the word of God as we read these Psalms that seem in a lot of ways very, very similar. Again, most of these Psalms begin with either the Lord reigns, and a lot of these Psalms speak of his reigning, his kingship. And then there's also the response, sing to the Lord a new song. There's, again, a lot of repetition. But then there's also new elements that come in. And it's important to take note of those new elements that come in. There's some fresh elements that come into Psalm 99 that's not in these other Psalms. Even though the revelation of God as king and as judge is similar, these are the constant, the same things, but yet there's different things, and take note of the different things, and also take note of things that might have been in other Psalms not in the spotlight, kind of things that are off to the side, they're mentioned, and this is a Psalm, or some of the Psalms will come and take the secondary truth, or the truth that's off to the side, and then it brings it front and center. Now, in Psalm 99, what is the truth that's mentioned in some of the other Psalms? And now in Psalm 99, it's brought front and center. Remember that? What that was? That was the basis of my message this morning, that there's something that's brought front and center. What's that?
Holiness.
Holiness. That God is holy. Holy is he, is how verse 3 ends. Holy is he, is how verse 5 ends. For the Lord our God is holy, is how Psalm 9 ends. And there's references to the beauties of holiness with which God is worshipped and aspects of holiness in these other Psalms. Now it's brought front and center, and we see the God who reigns, reigns in holiness. He reigns as a holy God. And so we began with looking to define what holiness means. And what are some of the synonyms we can use for holiness? Throw that out to you. Anyone can contribute.
Separation.
Okay. Separation, it points to the fact that God is distinct. He is different. He is unlike anything else. And the basic word I used was incomparable. There's nothing like unto God. Again, usually we think of holiness as a moral quality. God doesn't sin, although that's true, he does not sin. Yet it's more than just not sinning, because, again, the root word has to do with separation. God is separate from all creation. There's two realities, There's the creator and his creation. God is not a part of his creation. He's before his creation. He's transcendent above his creation. He's not dependent upon his creation. He's totally independent of the world that he's made. Before there was anything, there was God. And he didn't create because he was needy or lonely and we fill some sort of need in him. No, we need him. He doesn't need us. He needs nothing. We need everything. We're dependent upon him. And so we worship a God who is holy, transcendent, other, different. All those words are really enters into the definition of what holiness is in terms of the holiness of God. I wish I thought of the word transcendent this morning. I didn't use it, but it's a good word to use, that God is transcendent and different and other. All those things enter into a proper definition of understanding who God is. Incomparable, nothing like unto God. Again, that's not to deny that mankind is made in his image and likeness, but it's just the recognition that in whatever sense we're made in his image and likeness, we are like him, but he is not like us. Because in all of his attributes, he's infinite, and we are finite. In all of his attributes, he's eternal, and we are creatures of time. So, you know, when you think of the things that are different between us and God, that's like 99, 44, 100% of the picture. There's this little small little area where we're like him. In that sense, we are his image and likeness. But we should not think we're God in any sense, or we're, you know, filled with the sense of our greatness. No, he is the great one. He is the holy one. He is the transcendent one. And we ever must make that distinction between the creature and the creator. You know, and on the subject of the 99 to 4400% differences and the little small sliver of likeness that we say, well, we are made in the image and likeness of God, I think we also need to say that humanity in our createdness is 99 and 44, 100% alike. And I think that needs to be said in the light of the racial problem in our country, that race is it's a construct. It's a human construct. It's something that we make a big thing about, but when you really boil it down, we have far more alike with other all human beings than we have different. We're united in, as creatures made in the image and likeness of God. We're united in our fallenness and in our sinfulness, and we're united in redemption in Christ, where there's neither Jew nor Gentile, nor, you know, all the difference, all the things that people make a big deal over. And it's, and again, it's not that they're inconsequential, but they're just not the most consequential. They're not nearly the most consequential matters. And, you know, again, I think that, you know, something that the Christian gospel has to offer the world in the recognition that when really believed, the Christian revelation should drive a stake right through the heart of racism. And the shocking thing is that in many places it hasn't, because people have allowed this small difference, and it's the sin of the heart that makes a big thing of the skin of the body. You know, people make the external color of skin a matter of great consequence, not so much because the skin is the issue, it's the sin of the heart that's the issue. It's the wicked enmity and pride and arrogance and, you know, present within the human heart. Anyway, the point of the holiness of God is that God is a God who is majestic and transcendent and great, and he's mighty, and he's a God of glory. And so that's where we began in the first point this morning, is to see that the holiness of God, his incomparableness, is manifest in his incomparable greatness and his incomparable glory. And it's said quite blatantly and right up front, Yahweh is great. Yahweh is great. The God we serve is a great God. He's the king. He reigns. He's enthroned. But there is an aspect to the throne of God, an aspect to the reign of God, an aspect of the greatness of God that this psalm contains that's a little bit of an added thought that's not present in some of the other psalms. Maybe it's hinted at, but not really reflected on as much as it is here, is exactly where this reign of God is to be seen, the greatness of his enthronement is to be seen. And when you think of God being enthroned, when you think of his kingship, where would you locate it in the universe? Where is God's throne? This is a general idea. Where would you put it? Rome? Salt Lake City?
You think of it being in heaven.
Absolutely. It's heavenly throne. You think of the Lord high and lifted up. The vision of Isaiah chapter 6. God's throne is the throne in heaven. And we're not wrong to think of in Psalm 97, it says, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice." And the fact that the earth is being addressed, you would think the contrast to the earth rejoice is the fact that the God who reigns is the God who reigns not on earth, but reigns in heaven. I mean, it's not stated, but you'd think that's probably an implied contrast. The God who reigns in heaven is to be received as king of all things, and earth should respond to the God who reigns in heaven. But Psalm 99 places the point of his reign in Zion. Now, it does it in a couple of ways. It says the Lord is great in Zion, but also verse 1, it says the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. Now, what would that idea of God enthroned upon the cherubim have communicated to the people of Israel of old? Any ideas? I tried to explain it this morning. I don't know to what extent I was successful. But where would he be reigning above the cherubim? Where would the cherubim be? The Holy of Holies. It was the cherubim that were above the mercy seat. And it was in the Holy of Holies where God's temple was, but God's palace was. You know, David built a house for himself that was his palace. And he says, should I dwell in a house of cedar? That's my palace. And God dwells in a tent. That was the tabernacle on Mount Zion. And he says, well, I want to build God a house. I want to build him a house of wood and laden with gold, and the house that ultimately gets built in Solomon's time. He wants to build God a castle. As he has a palace, he wants God to have a palace. But the palace is also to be his dwelling place, which makes it a temple. The God who dwells in his palace as king dwells in his temple in terms of his presence. So that house of God is not only a temple of his presence, but it's also a throne room. It's a throne room. The Holy of Holies is a throne room. And you have the Ark of the Covenant that becomes the footstool of his feet, and he reigns above the cherubim. So high and lifted up above the cherubim, whose wingspans actually touched. God reigns above, and that's his throne. I guess it's metaphoric, but yet his presence is there in a special way, not his omnipresence, but his special presence, and it means to communicate that God is king in Israel. God is governing the nation. You remember when the people of Israel said, we want a king, like the nations, in the book of 1 Samuel, they wanted Samuel to make them a king. God says, they've not rejected you, Samuel, they've rejected me from being king over them. God was their king. And he was the king who dwelt in his palace in their midst in the tabernacle, that place of his presence, that place where he met with Moses and Aaron. He spoke out of that palace, that meeting place, and he's present as king in the midst of Israel. And that's what the psalm is celebrating. The God who reigns over the nations is the God who reigns in Zion. He reigns over his covenant people. He reigns in terms of his presence in their midst in the tabernacle. He's great in Zion. He's exalted over all the peoples. Now, again, the reign of God is not just for Israel's sake. Israel's means of the blessing that will come to the nations. So the reigning God is ultimately to reign over all the peoples. And so you have holy greatness and holy glory that's revealed in the God who is present in their midst, reigning from Zion, reigning from his holy temple. Any questions about that? I mean, is that kind of a... I know it's a picture that maybe we don't have fully in our minds, but that is the picture that the Bible presents. Any questions about it? You all happy with that explanation? You all on board? Okay. I want to hear the amens from the... No, you don't need to do that. But along with... I'm sorry?
I have a question. Is the throne ever depicted as being the throne, God's throne of our heart? The fact that God dwells in our heart,
The heart as his throne. I know in a lot of devotional stuff it is, and some of the hymns, I think, reflect that perspective. Come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there's room in my heart for thee. He cleanses the heart by faith. He comes and dwells in our hearts by the Spirit in terms of the kingdom coming to our inner life. The kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but righteousness, joy in the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit comes to reign within our hearts, within our souls, as the very presence of God. So that instead of the temple being the place of the presence of God, we are the place of his presence. We are his temple. Right? You're the temple of the Holy Spirit, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So, again, the God who is king in heaven is the God who comes and dwells as king on Mount Sinai, who then comes in the glory cloud and descends upon the tabernacle, and who comes in Pentecost and descends upon the people. Same God. Different places of his special dwelling. Special dwelling in heaven, special dwelling on Mount Sinai, special dwelling in the tabernacle, later the temple, special dwelling within our hearts, and this is all the way that God expands his reign as king, right? So that's a good question, and the answer is yes, he reigns in our hearts as king by the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. Makes sense, right? We're the temple. He tabernacles among us. He comes by his Spirit to have his special presence to dwell in us. So his glory is in us. Amazing. Amazing. But along with this picture of the holy, incomparable glory and greatness of God, there's also the picture of the goodness and graciousness of this God as well. And do you remember some of the ways his goodness and graciousness are shown to us in this psalm? Anybody remember anything without looking at notes? How is his goodness revealed? to his people?
One of the ways was that he gives his servants to the work of prayer and intercession for his people.
Great. That's right. That's right. He is revealed as giving Moses and Aaron and Samuel, these priestly figures, who function in terms of intercession. They are the intercessors who, when the people sin, they go before the presence of God and say, Lord, don't write these people off. Don't start again with me. Don't judge them for their sins, but Lord, for your own name's sake, for the sake of your glory, for the sake of your greatness, restore them, forgive them. And their prayers are heard. Their prayers are heard. And they are those who function as interceding priests, interceding for the people. And they're also pictured as those who receive out of the pillar of cloud in verse 7 the words of God. They receive God's words. You think of Samuel, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. You think of Moses and Aaron, the Lord spoke to them out of the cloud, out of the Holy of Holies. They receive the word of God, and then they work in instructing the people in God's word. They kept his testimonies and the statutes that he gave them. They are the guardians, you might say, over God's word, to disseminate the word of God and to instruct the people in the word and will of God. And that's what faithful ministry brings. That's what faithful servants of God do. That's what Jesus came into the world to do, to be the one who not only dies for our sins, to bring us to God, but also has a ministry of intercession at the right hand of the Father. He prays for us. And part of our confidence to draw near to God is the fact he is our sympathetic, ministering high priest who pleads for us, knowing our needs. And he's the one who also instructs us by his word. And then the people that he gives as his gifts to the church are to reflect something of Christ to his people, and that they give themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. That's the job description of a pastor. They give themselves to the word of God and prayer. And people that are not willing to do that ought to find a different profession. That's the job description that a true servant of God will fulfill. Praying for the people of God and teaching the people of God. And all that's part of the goodness of God, to give his servants, but most especially, of course, his son, as the great model of the great high priest, of the ministering high priest, of the loving, sympathetic high priest, and as well as the one who is our prophet who teaches us, as well as our priest who pleads for us and intercedes for us. And the servants of God like Moses and Aaron and the pastors and teachers that are given to the church, the apostles of old, were to reflect something of that heart of God's goodness reflected in those servants he gives to pray and plead and to teach his people. So that's all an aspect of the goodness of God that's, I think, present in the text, and we should rejoice in and thank God for. What else is reflective of the goodness of God in the passage?
Well, he actually hears us when we pray.
Okay. Well, I think it might well be that he hears the intercessors. O Lord our God, you answered them. Okay. But in response to the answering to the intercessors, God then does what?
Forgives.
He forgives. He forgives. You are forgiving God to them. So he hears the prayers of the intercessors. They don't labor in vain. God hears the words of priests, and all of his people are priests, who pray and intercede. And again, it's ministers or of the gospel that are called to that as their job description, but yet it's something that all of us ought to be doing. We ought to be praying for one another. Paul was dependent as even an apostle upon the prayers of the saints. He would, all of his letters just about, he would say, and pray for us, that the word of God would not be hindered. Pray for us, that we would be delivered from evil men. It's through your prayers and intercessions that Paul has great expectations of the goodness of God. He's dependent upon the prayers of the people. So all we all are to be praying for one another in the confidence that we have a God who answers prayer, and confidence we have a God who's a forgiving God, who gives forgiveness to his people who seek him and call upon his name and trust in his provision of grace in his Son. But then that forgiveness is also connected with the fact that the sins for which we need forgiveness sometimes becomes the basis of God's commitment to restore us in the way of correction, in the way of discipline. He's an avenger of their wrongdoings. Now, wait a minute. If we're forgiven, why are we being avenged for our wrongdoings? If we're forgiven, why do I still suffer for my sins? Why, if I've been living a life of an alcoholic and I'm a believer, why doesn't the cirrhosis of the liver just leave? Why are the ramifications for the sins of my life? Well, there always are ramifications. And God is a God who is concerned not only to forgive us and to reinstate us to his favor, but also to correct us and to mature us and grow us up in the faith. And it's in the midst, it's in the way of chastisement or discipline or instruction that we not only seek forgiveness, but we also seek not to commit the sins for which we need forgiveness, not to go back to them, but to leave them, to repent of them, to turn away from them. And so there is that aspect as well of seeing the balance here of a forgiving God and yet a God who is not pleased with our sins and who addresses the sins of in our lives by the way of a kind of vengeance that's not retributive. It's not to damn us, but it is to correct us. It is to bring transformation into our lives, avenging our wrongdoings in that sense. There's another aspect of God's goodness that I think is there in the fourth verse, is how the king in his might, it says, loves justice, establishes equity and righteousness in Jacob. That God's concerned that righteousness and justice and equity are just not notions for the consummation. When Jesus comes, he'll set everything right. Yeah, he will. Rejoice. He'll set everything right. But we're to be concerned in that, in the present. He's the king. Our lives are to be set right. Our relationships are to be set right. And we should seek to be part of the work of restoration of a fallen world, to bring it back to God. And that is through evangelism, but it's also through just loving our neighbors. It's just going out of our way to minister to the Samaritan that's left by the roadside all beaten up and hurt, to minister to his wounds and to provide for his needs, and to go out of our way to just love our neighbor as we love ourselves. That's part of restoring a fallen world. And that's not a labor that's in vain. And again, you know, I think we see that clearly with reference to our own personal sins, that as we mortify and as we struggle and as we seek to die to sin and live unto righteousness, that all of that effort that we use in our own personal lives is going to come to a full consummation at the return of Jesus, so that our labor within is not in vain. But then we think, well, that outward labor out there in the world, that's not that important. I mean, we're just a sinking ship, and we just seek to get as many people to stop from drowning by coming to Christ and get into the boat with us. And that, you know, surely is part of the thing, but it's also the kingdom of God in its principles are to be brought to bear upon a fallen world, even in the way of common grace, even in the way of training our children to do the right. Even if it doesn't lead to their conversion, we want their conversion, we long for their conversion. You know, but it, you know, we have two children. One of them is serving the Lord in ministry, and the other is being a mother to our children. And one professes faith, and one, I don't know, sometimes she surprises us with some of the things that she says, but most of the things that she says shows very little interest in a personal relationship with God through Christ. But yet, our efforts in training her are not in vain, because she's an honest girl, she works hard, she's, you know, she's the product of parenting that has sought to instill Christian values and principles in her life. And that's not nothing. That's not nothing. Now, we hope that that common grace before she leaves this world is going to turn into special grace, that she'll come to faith in Christ. But again, that's not the point. The point is we are to seek to labor for kingdom principles in our children, in our grandchildren, in our neighbors, just to be stirring their consciences with reference to the fact that wrong is wrong, right is right, truth is truth, error is error. We stand for these things, we speak these things, we teach these things, we live these things, we show forth these things, and it's part of our witness, and it's part of our work, and it's part of the way we show love to our neighbor, and it's part of the way we minister to their good. So that labor is not in vain as well, because it's working in this world the principles of righteousness and truth and good that ultimately is going to be in full consummation at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our works follow us, we're told. It's not in vain. So God has a concern for justice, and we're to have a concern for justice. He's concerned for righteousness. We're to be concerned for righteousness. He establishes equity. We're to be concerned with equity. We want things to be fair. We want things to be right. We don't want things to be dishonest. And we're going to use our efforts and our relationships and our words in our prayers that righteous principles and righteous deeds and equitable relations will be furthered in our world. So that's part of the goodness of God too. That's part of our goodness as well, as those who are seeking to be reflecting the heart and mind of the God we worship and the God that we serve. So we reconstructed the message of the morning, and I hope it's been a helpful exercise to do this, to see God as the incomparable God, incomparable in his greatness, incomparable in his grace, incomparable in his goodness, incomparable in his glory, and to respond to that revelation with trembling and with worship, and exalting his great and his holy name. So are there questions or comments before we conclude this evening? Well, I hope the reviews... Okay, Jan?
I just wanted to make a comment that this morning, after hearing the message, I was really struck with remembering from my childhood being taught a very, very simple prayer, and it was, God is great, God is good, and in the light of that, let us thank him for our food. And
I've heard that.
Although I wasn't a Christian as a little girl, I was taken to church, but those concepts, you know, in the light of what we learned today, are just astounding, that to give groundwork to a little child's mind, that God is great and he is good, and in the light of that, we thank him for what he does for us. And just kind of brought that home, how important it is to teach those things to our kids very, very early, very big, big concepts that they can embrace as their own.
Yep. And sometimes it's the simple concepts that are, you know, the most important. Yeah, thank you. Anything else?
Yeah, Pastor, when you were talking about the verses about rejoicing, and then you brought us to Psalm 2, verse 11, rejoice with trembling.
Yes.
and then God's forgiveness for us, and then also his avenging of our wrongdoings. It just brought me back to our book study that the ladies were doing of that reverent fear of God for his forgiveness and love towards us, mm-hmm. and how we can rejoice, but yet there's that rejoicing and trembling because of who God is. Mm-hmm. And so it just brought back a lot of our study
right.
that we had been doing together.
Right. Psalm 130, there's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. It's not forgiveness with you that you may be disregarded. No, forgiveness brings us into the orbit of gratitude. It brings us into the orbit of we don't want to have the disfavor in any way or the frown of this God who has so graciously met us in the gospel and so graciously dealt with us. You know, it's like coming into a relationship with somebody who has shown you such kindness, and the last thing you want to do is ever disappoint them. You know, you want to show your appreciation for all that they've given you and all that they've done for you. So you become careful about the things you say. You know, not horribly self-conscious, but just careful that you are always seeking to do the things that will please them. And that's the idea, is we want to please this God. We don't want to displease him. We don't want to disappoint him. We don't want to live in such ways that would show that it hasn't made a dent in our dense hearts and minds, what we possess and what we've been given so freely in his grace. So, yeah. So there is that element of trembling as well. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not fear and trembling that we're going to be lost necessarily, but fear and trembling for it's God who works in us to will and to work of his own good pleasure. It's that this God has come near to us. I mean, if we had a revelation of God external to us, like in an angelic visitation or something like that, it's always interesting that in the scriptures, whenever an angel comes and talks to a mere mortal person, it's never, hey, an angel. You want, like a cup of coffee, angel? No. It's how the angel has to always say, fear not, fear not. I've been sent by the Lord on a mission to address you, but don't fear, because that's the natural instinct, is to fear being in the presence of a heavenly being, being in the presence of a cherub, which is not just a dimpled, you know, chubby child that is often depicted. But again, the way the Bible pictures them is lions and wingspans and eagles and impressive animals. And it's daunting. It's daunting when you move into the realities that the Bible depicts concerning God. You're in the area of something greater than you are, something transcendent, something that's just not common. It's not ordinary. It's nothing you should ever take for granted. Yeah. Okay, well, thank you for allowing me to ramble in your homes for time we've done this evening. I hope it's been beneficial. And Mike, are you still with us? Mike Phillips, I don't see your face. I don't hear your voice.
I am with you.
How are you, Mike?
I'm fine. I've just started the recording. Give it another 3 minutes before you hang up the webcast.
Okay. The battery's running low, but it's still on. Thank you. Well, it's good to see you all. Sue, you're there? Hi, Sue. Just wanted to see you. Okay, everyone. Let's have a word of prayer before we conclude. So let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this time we can be together, time we can share your word, and pray that something that has been said to this evening would deepen our love for you, deepen our desire for you, deepen our love for the scriptures, and Lord, help us to be a people that read the scriptures, at least with some measure of care, Lord, It's not just to get a duty done every day, but it's to learn, it's to commune, it's to reflect, it's to be brought into your presence. And we pray we would know something of the benefits of regular Bible reading, regular Bible study, and just a hunger for the things of God. So stir within our souls a deepening desire for you, and we're thankful again for your revelation of yourself as the Holy God, the Holy King, the Holy Majestic God, whose presence is amongst your people, within our very hearts, as you come and make us a very dwelling place of God through the Spirit. And we pray your blessing would be with us throughout this coming week, that whatever we would put our hand to do, we would do it to your praise. So hear our prayers, and be pleased, Lord, to strengthen us in our faith and in the grace that is in the gospel. We'd ask in Jesus' name, amen.